A lady went to the doctor for the very first time in her life. She was scared to death. As she sat in the waiting room, nervously thumbing through a magazine, she heard a blood-curdling scream come from the doctor's office. As she looked up, the door flew open and out ran a nun, her black robes waving behind her. Right behind her was the doctor, just a few seconds too late to catch her. She was already gone. The doctor stopped, looked at his new patient, and reached out his hand to greet her. She jumped back, shoved his hand away, and said, "Don't touch me. Don't lay a hand on me after what you did to that nun." The doctor looked shocked and said, "Lady, what in the world is wrong with you? I didn't hurt that nun. All I did was to tell her that she was pregnant." The lady exclaimed, "Pregnant? But she is a nun. Is she really pregnant?" The doctor replied, "No, but it sure did cure her of her hiccups." It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. Money is very, very important. It's very interesting to notice how much the scriptures say about money. It's all through the Bible. In fact, many people are shocked and surprised to hear that the Lord Jesus said more about money than he did heaven or hell. He spoke often about money. Don't ever say, "It's only money." Or don't ever say, "Oh, that'll go away. Just don't worry about it. It's just material." Now, it's true that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "The things that are seen are for a time. Things that are not seen are eternal." Now, he's not putting down money. In fact, just a few chapters later, he starts talking about money. What he's doing is contrasting the present with the eternal. And the present is just very temporary. The eternal is for forever. So that the things that are seen, the things that are seen are for a time. The things that are not seen are eternal. And so it is. In the book of Malachi, we come to the subject of money. You may remember that the book is in two parts, the priests and their sins, and the people and their sins. Point number one under the people and their sins was marriage. And we had two things, wrong marriages and wrong divorces. The second point he makes is sins of murmuring. The people were saying, "Why is it the righteous prosper? Where is the God of justice? What's happened to him?" And he points out, of course, that judgment is coming. Now, the third sin is sins of money. Marriage, murmuring, money. Three M's. That's not Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing, but three M's. So let's take a look, if we may, at the sins of money. You'll notice we have, capital letter C, sins of money, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, beginning with the plea for repentance. Verse 7 is loaded. Take a look at verse 7. "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." There's the accusation. Israel's constant sin. From the days of your fathers, you've just been nothing but sin, sin, sin. Now, you can't help but notice the sardonic, sarcastic humor that is found in that statement. Did you notice the preceding verse? Look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, what he's saying there is a two-edged sword. On the one hand, there's judgment coming. I don't change. Just as I drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, I can't tolerate the presence of sin, so judgment is coming. I don't change. Then he goes on to say, therefore, you, O sons of Israel, are not consumed. That's the other side. Because I don't change, I keep my promises. I made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made promises to David. I made promises through the prophets, especially of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And I'm going to keep those. Otherwise, Israel would have been consumed by now. What other nation has suffered like Israel has and still exists? You can't name it. It's Israel. And one reason they've suffered is because they've broken God's laws continually. That's why we have here Israel's constant sin. Now let's look at it more carefully. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Who are the fathers? Well, probably the fathers that are in view are the generation that came out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Remember, they just got out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and they came to a place where they needed water. And they tested God. Have you taken us out here for us to die of thirst? And so they were testing God at Massa. Then they came to Mount Sinai. And you come to Exodus chapter 32, where Moses has been with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. And when he comes down, what are the people of Israel doing? Worshiping a golden calf in a drunken orgy, probably. It says simply they'd gone wild. So probably it was a drunken orgy. From the very beginning. Now, the Exodus occurred about 1445 B.C. Malachi is written about 430 B.C., give or take 20 years. That means for 1,000 years, Israel has a history of sin, sin, sin. So it's constant sin that we have in chapter 3, verse 7a. Then we come to God's patient plea. He says, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return. Shavuot. It's the Hebrew word for just going, changing your direction 180 degrees. It's very similar to the Greek word for repentance in the New Testament, metanoia, which, remember, we said to change your mind, or much, much better, to change your attitude, your outlook. You are going one way through life, now you change your outlook. The Hebrew has much more physical. You are walking one way, now turn around. Turn around, return to me. Shavuot, shavuot, turn ye, turn ye. And I will return to you. Get what that's saying? You have people going in two opposite directions. Israel going one way, God the other. You turn to me, and I'll turn to you. So there are two turnings here, the turning of Israel, the turning of God. God's face was turned from Israel because Israel had turned from God. Return to me, and I'll return to you. And that leads, of course, to Israel's calloused response. It says at the end of verse 7, but you say, how shall we return? Same verb all the way through. How shall we return? Remember, we saw last Sunday how this indifference is a mark of spiritual blindness. Have you ever noticed that self-righteousness always leads to blindness? And a failure to see yourself as you really are leads to blindness. If we would just recognize, dear people, who we are in the presence of this pristinely beautiful, holy God, we would see ourselves immediately as we are. So he says, they say, what do you mean, return to you? Well, this leads to the proof of repentance. Here's how they would indicate they're turning to God. Verse 8 through verse 10a. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. Now that's a very interesting statement. Will a man rob God? Now that verb only occurs twice in the Old Testament. Here, or I should say twice, two passages in the Old Testament. You have it twice here. It only occurs in two passages, here and in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 23, only two times. But in the literature of the Talmud, and the Talmud means a Jewish interpretation of the law, Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, In the Talmud is used a number of times and has the idea of seizing, taking something that doesn't belong to you. Will a person take from God, seize from God, rob God. That's not the important part. The important part is, will a man rob God? Will a human rob God? And the word for man here is Adam. It's based on Adam. And you can't help but think of Adam. You see what he is saying? Will a human created being rob the person who created him? That's absolutely incredible. Will a human rob God? Will the created being rob the creator? Well, that's incredible. How can you do that? If you're a created being, folks, you owe everything you are and have to your creator. I'm convinced. I really am convinced. That's why we have atheistic evolution. Every atheist who believes in evolution does this because they know intuitively, instinctively, that if they are created by God, they owe that God something. They're obligated to that God. And so they come up with this cockeyed idea of Big Bang Theory. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's absolutely ridiculous. At one moment, there's nothing. In less than a split second, bang, the whole of creation is started. Now, ladies and gentlemen, every person in this room knows a vacuum never produced anything. T-A-I. If you have the Big Bang Theory, what started it? Where did it come from? It's far, far easier to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth than to believe a cockamamie theory like the Big Bang Theory. It's crazy. Well, I'm sorry. I shouldn't go off on that. But if you realize that we're created beings and we're robbing the one who created us. Well, that leads to the next point in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Yet you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. They were robbing God. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the tithe was like an income tax. You made this much, you gave it 10%. You gave this, you made this much, you gave 10%. It's robbing. But it's not just the tithe. And we're going to talk more about the tithe in a minute. It becomes very complicated. Not just the tithe, but offerings. Free will offerings, the heave offering. Gifts that were just sacrificed to God, willingly, the offerings. So they owed God those things. Isn't that something? Free will gifts to God are owed to God. Everything we have belongs to God. Every good thing. That's what James says in chapter 1 of James. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the one with whom there's no change. So you're robbing God in tithes and offerings. Then he says in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. You're cursed with a curse. Now every Jew would know what that meant. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you don't obey, you're going to be cursed. You can be cursed in the city, be cursed in the country, be cursed everywhere. And they knew that disobedience led to cursing. Now, they should have known that from their history. When Israel was disobedient, God put them under judgment. You can see it in the judges. You can see it in the history of the kings of Israel. And when they obeyed, they were blessed. And he says, you're cursed with a curse, the whole nation of you. Meaning, the whole of Israel is involved in this curse. Well, now that brings to verse 10a, the evidence of God's, of Israel's repentance. Just the first part of verse 10, where he says this, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Some denominations know this verse better than John 3:16. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Meaning, bring your tithes to the church. Now be very careful how you apply this. We'll talk about the whole tithe in just a minute. The storehouse is not the local church. They didn't have local churches. The storehouse was the temple. And when Solomon built the temple, on both sides and in the back, there were rooms, a couple of stories tall, maybe three stories tall, but there were rooms. These rooms were used for priests when they came to Jerusalem to minister. Most people think that the priests lived in Jerusalem. They didn't. They lived around in various cities. And David had divided the priests into 24 courses or 24 groups. And they'd come twice a year to minister for 1 week and then for the main festivals as well. And they would stay in these rooms. And besides that, there were rooms that were used for storing the tithe, grain, olive oil, grape juice, wine. There were, all these things were stored in the temple. So the storehouse was the temple. Now, you may apply that to the church, but that's not what it means here. It means the temple. We've got to start with, what did it mean to Malachi? Whenever you do your Bible study, what did it mean at the time it was written? So bring the whole tithe. Now, there's the problem. When you look at the subject of the tithe, it's very complicated and very difficult. What do you mean the whole tithe? Now, I may be wrong in this interpretation. Others agree with me on this, but there's disagreement. Some take it that just one tithe, 10%, period. That bird won't fly. That dog won't hunt. As I see it, there are three tithes. The first tithe is the tithe of the 10%. If you will, turn with me to Numbers 18. Numbers 18. And I'll begin with verse 24. Numbers 18, verse 24. Where Moses says this, "For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." Now let me begin with that spot. The tithe originally was given to the Levites. Remember, there's a tribe of Aaron that had the priests and the Levites. The Levites were the helpers in the temple worship. So the tithe was given to the Levites. Now, one reason it was given to them, because they didn't have a state. You notice there are 12 states in Israel. Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. They had all these states, but no state for Levi. In fact, when you read the law, you find that there were cities that had little territory around each city, each of these cities, where the Levites could live, but it was just a limited amount. No state for the Levites. Since they didn't have a state, there was no place for them to make a living. Therefore, the tithe was given to the Levite. Now let's move on. We're in Deuteronomy 18, verse 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor, or the full produce from the wine fat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you received from the sons of Israel. And from this, and from it, you shall give to the Lord an offering to Aaron the priest." So you have the people giving a tithe to the Levites, and the Levites tithing to support the priests. And that's what the priests lived on. I've heard some students at Dallas Seminary, "Oh, see that? The priests didn't tithe. Therefore, I as a pastor don't have to tithe." Why, now that's a non sequitur, if there ever was. We are more like Levites. We still tithe. In fact, we should be an illustration of tithing. So the first tithe was paid to the Levites. If you want another reference on that, jot down Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 32. I call it the first tithe. There's a second tithe, and I would wager that very, very few people in this class have heard of the second tithe. I call it the celebration tithe. In all my life, I've heard one sermon on this passage. If you will, turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Very, very interesting passage. Deuteronomy 14. I'm starting at verse 22. Verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, that is in Jerusalem. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. Now, I call that the celebration tithe. In other words, take 10% of your income, go to Jerusalem, and have a wingding of a party. Take 10%, buy whatever you want, and celebrate. Oh, by the way, don't forget the Levites. You can tell the Levites are just added on. It's not the main tithe given to the Levites. It's a tithe for a celebration. Now, hear me carefully. The celebration is not just to have a wingding of a festival. It's for God's glory. Step back, if you will, to verse 23. In verse 23, he says, to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your flock, of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. In other words, the celebration was a celebration to God. You can see that again, if you will, down at verse 26. But whatever you want, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God. In other words, it was a celebration of God's provision. I would suppose the closest thing we have for that is Thanksgiving Day. Genuine Thanksgiving is Thanksgiving to God. Just have a great time. Don't hold back on the turkey. Buy the richest things you can get and celebrate Thanksgiving, but not just for Thanksgiving. I get so upset how the world can take things that are sanctified and make them totally worldly. You know what we call Thanksgiving? Turkey Day. I've heard that over and over again. When it comes to Christmas, who's the main character? Santa Claus. Here comes Santa Claus. Here comes. And then when it comes to Easter, of all the dumb things, an egg-laying rabbit. We just rob things. When we have Thanksgiving, let's not forget to thank God. It's an honor of his name. It's really parallel to this. It's a celebration of God's wonderful provision. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? I would wager you never have. But that's exactly what it's saying. Spend it on whatever you want. Be lavish and celebrate God's provision in Israel. This is the second tithe. Now there's a third tithe. Verse 28, the same chapter. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Verse 28. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town, not in the storehouse, in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. There's a third tithe which was taken every third year. So if I average this out, I take it that would be about 23 1/3% that was tithed. So when he says bring the whole tithe, probably he's talking about this 23 1/3% that was given to the Lord. Just in thanksgiving and celebration, and also for the support of the Levites and for the care of poor people, the orphans, the widows, and don't forget the Levites. So I take it that that's what we have for the tithe. Now, I could be wrong. In fact, I've read some, as I said before, that take the tithe to be one single 10%. But of course, that won't work for the third year. And I take it that there are these three tithes. I could be wrong in that, and I'd be willing to stand to be corrected on that. All right, let's go back, if we may, to verse 10a, where he says, verse 10a, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, what's he saying? This is an evidence of repentance. The evidence of repentance is in paying your tithe. Now, isn't that interesting? You can tell exactly where a person's priorities are by where they put their money. That's why the Lord said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He does not say, where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. He doesn't say that. He says, you show me where you put your money. I'll tell you where your heart is. If you put your money in the stock market, you read that stock market report 3 or 4 times a day. If you put your money in your house, that house is the most important thing to you. If you put your money in missions, that's what you think about. What's going on in missions? You show me where you put your money, I'll tell you exactly where your heart is. Return to me. How do you do it? By giving. By paying what the Lord says we should. Page 2 in your outline. The products of repentance. What are the results of repentance? Well, let's start with verse 10. We come to verse 10, and he says this. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Here's the first result. So that there may be food in my house. So that there be provision for the needs of the ministry. A good illustration of this is 2 Chronicles. So turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 31, where we have the story of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king. If you've ever been to Israel, you have gone through Hezekiah's tunnel. At least you had it pointed out to you. Maybe you didn't go through it. But Hezekiah's tunnel is an amazing feat. I still marvel at it. Because when you go through it, it's not straight, it's crooked. And you look at the ceiling, and sometimes it's 15 feet above you. And other times it's just buried over your head. And yet they started out from two ends. How in the world did they ever meet when it's such a circuitous, strange tunnel? And Hezekiah built that to preserve the water supply from the Assyrians. The Assyrians are about to attack, so he hid the spring and had that water go through that tunnel so Israel would always have water. Amazing feat. He was a good king. Now, if you will, drop down to, in chapter 31, drop down to verse 4, 31. Also, he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? That they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Evidently, what was happening is they weren't getting enough money to live on, and they had to take up some other jobs. They had to work at other things so they could not devote themselves to the Lord. So he said, bring the tithe in that they may devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Verse 5, and as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance the first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of all. And the sons of Israel and Judah, who lived in the cities of Judah, also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, the tithe of sacred gifts which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and placed them in heaps. In the third month, they began to make the heaps and finished them by the seventh month. And when Hezekiah and the rulers came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Isn't that interesting? How giving can result in praise to God. We have seen that many times. Verse 9. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, said to him, since the contributions began to be brought into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat with plenty left over. For the Lord has blessed his people and this great quantity is left over. Do you know what he's saying? That's exactly what Malachi is saying. So that there might be food in my house. So that there might be provision for the Lord's work. I have often thought, and I'm sure you have also, about what would happen if everybody in the evangelical church tithed. We would have more than enough. Today, it takes a missionary sometimes 2-3 years to raise up enough support to get to the mission field. If everybody tithed, they'd have money immediately. What is the proportion that people give? 3%, something like this, among evangelicals? If everybody tithed, there'd be food for ministry. There'd be plenty for ministry. So the first thing is provision for God's work. The second is the proving of God's word. Chapter 3, verse 10. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that, number one, there may be food in my house. Number two, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. What that word overflows means, or what it overflows means, we'll talk about in a minute. Then I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, and nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So the second is the proving of God's word. What's God's word? Serve me, and I will bless you. It's obvious the crops were being blighted. Grapes were casting themselves off the cluster before they should. Everything was going wrong. The devourer is probably the locust or caterpillar, and they were eating everything up. And I'll rebuke that, so that will not happen. I'll bless you. That's why he says, test me. Very, very interesting. Because Deuteronomy 6:16 says, don't you dare put the Lord to the test. Don't be like they did at Massa. Testing. Where is God? Has he brought us out in the desert for us to die in the desert from thirst? Where is God? And they tested God as to whether he'd provide or not. Or don't test God by taking his word and twisting it. Remember when the Lord Jesus was tempted, you know the story very well. Satan took Christ to a pinnacle of the temple. He says, cast yourself down, for it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. Just throw yourself down. God's going to take care of you. And the Lord says, don't put the Lord your God to the test, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. In other words, don't say this. Oh, Philippians says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God's going to take care of me, so I'm going to quit my job. I'm just going to let God take care of that. Now that's putting God to the test. You know, God's word doesn't mean that at all. You're putting God's word to the test. In other words, don't test God to see how far you can go into sin. And don't test God by really doubting his word. You're saying you're believing it, but you're doubting it. Don't put God to the test. Here God says, test me. Just try me out. I dare you, he says, I dare you to tithe. And see if I won't pour out a blessing for you. There's one place where Israel was told to test God. We're going to talk about how this works out for us in a moment. What about prosperity theology? We'll talk about that in a minute. So he says, I'll pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. It overflows. That's a hard sentence to translate. It really means until there is a failure of sufficiency. Now, what does that mean, a failure of sufficiency? It could be a failure of sufficiency on the part of Israel just to store everything. You'll have so much that you won't even have room enough to store it all. Those of us who have been in the Midwest, especially in Iowa and Western Illinois, when there is a bumper corn crop, have seen this. Why, the granaries are all full, everything is stacked full, and the only place they could do it is the corn is to pile it out in the open air. There's stacks of corn. Amazing. And that's what he's saying here. You won't have room enough to store it. That's one possibility. The other is, until there is a failure of sufficiency, would be until God runs out. Until God doesn't have any sufficiency anymore. Of course, that's hyperbole. God will never run out. He's just saying, God will bless you and bless you and bless you until there's just so much. It's infinite. So the second thing is proving God's word. I promise I'll take care of you, Israel. I'll bless you. And if you tithe, I'll provide for you. Test me in this. And the third is a proclamation of God's faithfulness. Start with verse 12. And all the nations, I have verses 11 and 12, it should be verse 12. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you should be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now what's he saying? Oh, if you tithe and I'll bless you, all the nations around will see how you're blessed. And they'll see how great is Jehovah. That's exactly what you have in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to take Israel, put them back in the land. I'm going to prosper them in order that my name may be hallowed. That's what Christ meant when he said, may your name be hallowed, hallowed be your name. He's talking about bringing Israel back into the land and blessing them so abundantly. And everybody will know that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the God of Israel, and they'll worship him. And of course, that Yahweh is Jesus. It's a proclamation of God's faithfulness in taking care of Israel. I had wonderful parents. I did not realize how great my home was until I got away and saw some other homes. And I think all of us have had that experience. What a blessing we had being reared in the home we were in. Of course, our parents weren't perfect. I had the added blessing of working with my dad in that hardware store in Hinckley, Minnesota. There aren't many sons that work with their dads. That's one advantage farmers have. The farmer works with his son, and the mother works with the daughter in the home because you're there on the farm. But I had the privilege of working alongside my dad in that hardware store. I learned so much from my dad. He was a man of character, honest wisdom, tremendous businessman. I learned a lot from my dad. But as I said, no parent is perfect, and my dad never knew how to give. Oh, he would give sporadically for some project or something like this, but he never learned to give on a regular basis. And he knew that I tithed. When I married Max, Max also tithed, and we tithed. And they'd come down to Dallas and visit us while I was a student. And my parents could never get over how God provided for us. They knew we tithed. So it became a proclamation of God's faithfulness over and over again. They just marveled and how God took care of us. And they knew that we gave. And God, of course, blesses that. Well, that brings us to the so what. Very interesting passage. It's interesting when people talk about money, everybody perks up. I pastored a church one time which had an annual business meeting. And at that annual business meeting, they go through all the reports from the ladies and the young people and all the various organizations. And they would just basically be droning on, and the people were going to sleep until you came to the budget. Whoo! When you came to the budget, oh, yeah, it's because you're talking about money. Well, how does this relate to us? I'd like to take just three passages. The first passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we see some principles about giving in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, Verse 1, where we read this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collection be made when I come. Now Paul is planning a trip from Macedonia down to Corinth, and he wants this to be taken care of before he gets there. But here's the principle. Let every one of you lay aside on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. You know what that means? You have that punctually. You punctuate your time with that. It's at the first day of the week, which means you don't give, well, I think I'll give this week. Here's another project I'll give to you. No. You have that as a project so that on the first day of the week you give. And so it is when you get your paycheck. Give. The first day of the week would be the end of the pay period. And so at the very beginning of the next time, you give. When you get your money, give. That should be just punctual. Secondly, it should be a priority. On the first day of the week, before you pay all the other bills, set aside for the Lord. I'm going to talk more about that in a minute. But it's a priority. The first bill you ought to pay is to the Lord. On the first day of the week, set aside for the Lord. You know what will happen if you say, well, I'll give at the end of the pay period? You're going to spend your money, and you won't have anything left to give to the Lord. So you make that a priority. It's a third thing. It's proportionate. As the Lord has prospered you, everyone put aside and save as he may prosper. In other words, it's proportionate. What proportion? Here's where the rubber meets the road. What do you mean, what proportion? Now, hear me carefully. I've heard person after person say, the tithe is a part of the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. We have a whole new system in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Under the law of Moses, that was part of the law, so you were tithe. That's a tax. That's part of the law. We're not under the law. We learned that from Romans chapter 7, passage after passage. We're not under the law, including the Ten Commandments. There are two systems. You have the Ten Commandments over here, and in this new system, you have nine of the ten repeated. But there are two systems, two different systems. We're not under the law of Moses, therefore we don't tithe. I've heard that over and over again. Wait a minute. Did you know that tithing preceded the law of Moses? You have in Genesis 14, Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Genesis 28, Jacob is fleeing for his life from his brother Esau. He comes to Bethel, or Luz, and God appears to him, and God tells him he's going to come back to that same spot. And Jacob says, all I've got in my hand is my staff. That's all I possess, the staff. If I come back here, I promise you, God, I will pay you a tithe of all that I possess, because everything that you possess would be pure profit. I'll give you a tithe. So tithing preceded the law, which seems to me to be a pattern that you ought to start with the tithe. Now, I'm going to talk about that more in a minute, but start with the tithe. Give proportionately. The second passage is 2 Corinthians. So if you will, slip over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, I want chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'd like to begin with verse 7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the fourth principle is you give joyfully. Joyfully. Why give joyfully? You know why? If you don't give joyfully, it means you don't want to give. That's why he says, don't do it under compulsion. Don't do it because you're pressured to do it. Don't give it because you have to, that you give grudgingly. I'm sure all of you are subjects of, or objects, I should say, of campaigns for giving. I received a phone call from a well-known organization, and they're just tightening down the screws more and more. And I finally said, all right, I'll give such and such. But I'm not giving because I want to. I'm giving grudgingly. And if the founder of that organization had heard that, he would have turned over in his grave. You know what the man said? Well, I'm paid to do this. He was being paid to raise money from grudging hands. If you're giving grudgingly, you don't want to give. If you give joyfully, it's because you want to give. Think of Christmas when you give your children, and especially your grandchildren, gifts. What a joy. You just love to give. And you give joyfully. So it is with the Lord. As you've heard many times, it's the word here is hilarious. Give joyfully because you want to give. It should be a willing gift. Well, let's move on. There's more. Just as he purposed in his heart. In other words, you plan what you're going to give. T-A-I. You don't just give, well, I'm going to give this much. No, no. What you do is you plan in your budget. This is the amount I'm going to give to the Lord this year. This proportion or this amount of money. And you plan it. You actually have it in your budget. You plan it ahead as your purpose in your heart. Give like that. Now, we move down to verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Do you hear that? You'll be enriched. He'll make you rich if you give. Some of us are old enough to remember R.G. Letourneau. And R.G. Letourneau in his testimony talked about how he began to tithe. Began with 10%. God prospered him, so he gave 20% and so on until he was giving 90%. And he was wealthy. He was flying all over the United States in his own plane. Oh, and people would think, oh, tithing is a fantastic investment program. I want to be rich like R.G. Letourneau. I'm going to tithe. That's not what this text is saying. This is not prosperity theology. If you will, look at verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. It's not for yourself. You are enriched so that you may give more. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Give. Then as God prospers, you give more. It's not that I can get wealthy. It's so that I might give more. It's just like Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians. Let him who stole no longer steal, but let him work with his own hands in order that he may have to give. One reason the Lord gives to us is so that we might give to him. And that's the point. That's why we say, it's not an idea of giving in order to get rich. You give because you want to. And the Lord will reward you so that you can give more. The third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The first is 1 Corinthians 16. Second Corinthians 9. And the third is 2 Corinthians 8. Forget about tithing. What do you mean, forget about tithing? Look at the Macedonians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of them of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of his saints. What an illustration. These were poor people. They were in poverty. No, not just a poverty. They were deep down poverty. It has deep poverty. And they were in affliction. which means poverty is no excuse for not giving. I have to impress this on the students at Dallas Seminary over and over again, because some of them are living hand to mouth. That's no excuse for not giving. I don't care how poor you are. You can give. And out of their deep poverty and affliction, with joy, they gave liberally. In fact, folks, they gave so generously they had to beg Paul to take it. You can tell that Paul felt, oh, this is generosity beyond the pale. I can't take this gift from these people. They begged people to give. That's why I say the model is not 10%. Start there, yes. But the model is the Macedonians. And why? Because they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. That's what he says. He says in verse 5, and this, not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. I had a dear friend by the name of Bob Sahlstrom. He was 1 year behind me at Dallas Seminary. He lost his wife. He became a widower while he was a student. He had two daughters. He graduated as a widower, and of all things, went to Hinckley, Minnesota, and became the pastor of my home church. We were good friends. Bob Sahlstrom had the gift of giving like nobody I knew. 1 year, he gave more away than the church paid him in salary. He says, Stan, you can't believe how exciting it was just to go down to the post office and pull out my mail and there'd be money. I've learned from Bob that the person has the gift of giving to the extent that he did. You also must have the gift of faith. He just gave it away. He later on started another church, and in that church, there was a gentleman who needed an automobile. And Clarice, his wife, he'd married in the meantime, a lovely lady. Clarice and Bob together decided they'd better give their car to that man. They had no other car. They just had one car. So they gave that car to a gentleman that needed the car without telling anybody else about it. Lo and behold, I think it was the next day, somebody came to Bob and said, Bob, I'd like to give you a new car. He just had the gift of giving. And so it would abound and abound and abound. It becomes a tremendous testimony. But you know why? Because he gave himself to the Lord. And that's the key. Shavu, turn ye. God doesn't want our money. He wants us. And when he has us, they don't have the money. Let me conclude with a story, something of a parable. There's a sweet young couple that got married. And they pooled their resources and began a small business in their small city. And it was prospered. They did very well. Children were born, so she could no longer work in that business. But it kept on prospering. In due time, they had the biggest house in that small city. They were the wealthiest people in the city. But he worked and worked. He gave his wife several full-length fur coats. She had her own luxury automobile. The house was lavish. Carpet so thick that when you walked across the floor, you automatically polished your shoes. They had all kinds of tapestries, original paintings, silver, the finest in the world. And one night he crawled into bed to find his wife softly crying. And he said, honey, what's wrong? And she said, honey, I don't think you love me anymore. Well, he exploded. What do you mean I don't love you? Who else in this town has their own luxury automobile like you do? And fur coats? And a house like this with all of its accoutrements? Who else has so many gifts? She said, honey, I don't want your things. I want you. Now that's exactly what God is saying. He's not a pauper that he has to beg. He wants us. And when he has us, we're going to give. Now that means two things. It means for Christians, he wants a commitment. He wants you to give yourself to the Lord totally. And if you give yourself to the Lord totally, He'll have your purse. Purse strings reveal heart strings. If you give yourself to the Lord, He's going to have your purse. So first of all, for Christians, commit yourself to the Lord, including your finances. Give it over to the Lord. Turn to me. For a lost person, it means you've got to change direction in your life. You're walking away from God. Now you turn to God. How do you do that? By the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator. He is the go-between. So He is saying, Shavu, turn ye, turn ye, turn to the Lord Jesus, because Christ is Yahweh. Christ is Jehovah. Christ is God. And He is the one who has become flesh, lived among us, died on the cross in total payment for our sins, so that we may have salvation as a gift. Turn ye doesn't mean be the best you can. Turn ye means you turn to Christ and trust in Him. I pray, God, that every person in this room knows Jesus as Savior, that you've made that great turn, turning to Christ. So for Christians, commit yourself to the Lord, including everything, your purse. And then for non-Christians, if you've never turned to Christ, I plead with you, turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage, just so full of meaning for us. And first, I pray for those of us who are your children and ask that we may be generous, not just to be generous, but that we may be generous because we love you and we give joyfully because we trust in you. May we be committed to you. Speak to our hearts, Father, in this very, very meaningful subject of money. But, Father, we are concerned also for those who may be here who have never trusted in Christ. We ask that in your grace, right now, they may change directions in their thinking and in the way they think about Christ. May they turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us now this week. We pray for those who are going to be going through surgeries and ask that you watch over them. Encourage loved ones. We trust you now for your blessing with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.